Dear friends of Jesus Christ, it's been about 2 months since we began our study of 1 John, and so you may not even remember anymore how John begins. He says, as he opens his letter, and he says it with great exuberance, that which was from the beginning, they have heard with their ears, seen with their eyes, and touched with their hands. And what they heard and saw and touched was the word of life, the word that came from the bosom of God. And he's telling them this thing that they saw, this close encounter of the third kind, so that those who hear it may with them share in the fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, so that their joy may be complete. And then much of the rest of the chapter is really an exploration as to what this holy fellowship looks like. How is it manifested? What's the evidence? And what John says in this letter is that the proof of this holy fellowship, that you and I are members of it, is to be seen in that we love one another. It's like that old song that we used to sing in the 70s. They shall know we are Christians by our love. Yes, they shall know we are Christians by our love. But now the love that John speaks about is not a simple sentimental feeling, warm emotions. I mean, not that the emotions and feelings are irrelevant. I mean, you wouldn't want help from someone who was cold-blooded. But it's more than that. Madeleine L'Engle, you remember this Christian writer, in her little book, The Circle of Quiet, has a discussion with a young girl about love. And at one point, L'Engle says that what has helped her is something that a friend of hers wrote in a book about love. This friend said, love is not an emotion. He said, love is a policy. And Madeleine says, oftentimes when her feelings were out of step with what was really necessary, it was good for her to be reminded that love is a policy. And the policy, what's the policy? The policy is that we lay down our lives for one another. John says, by this we know love. He laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Now, if that verse doesn't make you gasp, you haven't heard it yet. I mean, I found all week long this verse mocking my paltry attempts to be loving. John says, by this we know love, that he, Jesus, gave his life for us, so we ought to love one another. John does precisely what everyone is taught in preaching class and in creative writing class. He doesn't tell, he shows. Don't tell, show. Don't go on and on describing love, show us this love. I mean, it's as though a picture were worth 1,000 words. And what John shows us when he wants us to know what love is, he shows us the crucifixion. That awful death, John says, shows us a God who crosses over and identifies with the despised and the lost and the forsaken and the forgotten with you and me. And not only does he identify with us, we see in there a God who comes across, stands with us in order to raise us up and to bless us. I mean, the church goes around the world with a cross and says to the world, God loves you like this. God loves you like this. He laid down his life for you. And so John says, so ought we then to love one another. If that's heaven's policy, it ought to become the policy of one of heaven's colonies. Now, It is more that this command that we ought to love one another, that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. It is more than a kind of, now you go and do that. I mean, the church is not a shoulddy church. We're not into moralism. You don't grunt your way into holiness. When John says, we know love by this, he means not only that we have an intellectual understanding of this love, but we have an experiential understanding of it. In fact, in the very next verse, he tells us that this love abides in us. And John says, it is as impossible for that love abiding in you and me than not to be shown in loving one another as it is impossible for fire not to be hot or for water not to be wet. How could it possibly be the case that this love of God be in us, abide in us, and then we shut off the bowels of compassion for those who are in need? And so this commandment is in a sense a response to, an answering response to the love that we have and continue to experience. Maybe 4 or 5 years ago, a fellow by the name of Huston Smith, he was known for his many works on comparative religion. He wrote an article in Christian Century that has always struck me as very helpful. And I'm going to pretty much read some of the things that he says. He says, in the 20th century, we discovered that inside the atom was locked the energy of the sun. And that in order to unlock the energy hidden or locked up in the atom, it was necessary for the atom to be bombarded from the outside. And so too, he says, locked in every human being is a store of love that partakes of the divine, the image of God that is within us. And it too can only be activated through bombardment. That is, love bombardment. He says this process begins in infancy when a mother's initial maternal unilateral loving smile awakens love in her baby with an answering smile. And he says the process continues into childhood. A loving human being is not produced by exhortation or rules or threats. He says love takes root in children only when it comes to them. And then he quotes Pete Seeger, who says about raising children, pour in the love and it will come out from them. Love is an answering phenomenon. It is literally a response. And then I'm going to read this. Well, I've been reading, but I'm going to continue. God's love is precisely what the first Christians did feel. They had experienced Jesus' love and had become convinced that Jesus was God incarnate. He says, once that love reached them, it could not be stopped. Melting the barriers of fear, guilt, and self-centeredness, it poured through them like a torrential stream and heightened the love they had hitherto felt for others to the point where the difference in degree became a difference in kind. He says, a new quality, Christian love, was born. He says conventional love is evoked by lovable qualities in the beloved. But the love people encountered from Christ embraced sinners and outcasts, Samaritans and enemies. It gave not prudentially in order to receive, but because giving was its very nature. And then he quotes from one of the first sermons that the Apostle Paul preached. You can find it recorded in Acts 13, where Paul finishes his talk about this amazing thing that has happened in these days by quoting from the prophet Habakkuk, where the prophet says, speaking for God, you scornful people, In this day, I will do something that you would never believe if someone else told you. I mean, what set fire to this early church was this encounter of the most amazing kind. This inside information that they had gathered in the presence of Christ, that God gave his life for them. And it inspired, it washed away fears and self-centeredness, and it created this community whose policy was to be duplicating the policy of heaven, namely that they would lay down their lives for one another. And if the inspiration of this love that is to be the hallmark of the Christian community is the result of an answering response to God's love. It is a love, listen, it is a love that is meant to bless others. I mean, you know, we are to lay down our lives for one another. I mean, that one another, it underscores something that I also have been saying as I've been looking at this letter. It underscores that salvation is deeply and profoundly relational. It is communal. There is no Christianity without relationship, without community, without a people. I came in a book that I was reading. There's a fellow who has a couple of pages on what he calls the one another principle. The one another principle. And he says, it is just fascinating to pick up all of the one another's in the New Testament. So I wrote some of those down that he picked up. We are to be at peace with one another. We are to be devoted to one another. We are to be kind to one another. We are to be tender-hearted to one another. Forgive one another. Submit to one another. Be hospitable to one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Care for one another. Show patience to one another. Comfort, encourage, build up, seek the good of one another. Confess our sins to one another. Pray for one another. Serve one another. Be humble towards one another. Greet one another with a kiss or a warm hug or a handshake. And don't lie to one another. And don't complain to one another about one another. And don't be boastful to one another. And don't devour one another. But pray for one another. It is so relational. This Christianity is so deeply communal because God is communal. We are beings in relations. And the policy of heaven is to be the policy here on earth, namely that we love one another, that we give our lives for one another. I don't know, this week... This may seem a silly example, but at our house, I have a little study, and out of the window there's a cedar bush. And over the weeks, I've been noticing these two song sparrows building a nest in that little bush. And so I just kept my eye on them for a while, and then one day I thought, I wonder how they've progressed. And I had a hard time finding the little nest, and then. And this week, I noticed that there had been no activity, so I wondered what had happened. Maybe some blue jay or a squirrel had gotten to them. So I look into this bush, and I don't see anything. And so I put my big paws in there, and I open the branches a bit, and all of a sudden this little bird flies out, and there are four little song sparrow eggs in the nest. Anyway, I quickly retreat, and I hope I didn't spoil it for them. Anyway... Of course, I'm now really curious whether I've spoiled it, so I wanted to see again a couple of days later whether the sparrow, this little sparrow, was still keeping its eggs warm. And here's what happened. I come, and I look, and I can't find the little thing, you know, and I'm sticking, and all of a sudden, I see the glistening of the bird's eye. I'm that close. And the bird is not moving, and we're looking at each other from this distance. And I'm thinking, what devotion, what courage for the sake of her offspring. Now, I know your Sociobiologists have their own explanations, but I thought this is the imprint of its maker. And if a small bird is so devoted to its offspring, how much more should we be devoted to one another? If a small bird will not move when some six-foot monster approaches its young, how much more ought we to be willing to lay down our lives for one another? If that little bird can at least begin to imitate the Creator of heaven and earth, how much more ought we to imitate and give evidence of this wonderful, wonderful policy that we love one another, that we lay down our lives for one another? My little children, let this love not be mere word and speech, but let it be truth and action. Make sure you walk the talk, in other words. Make sure that truth becomes enacted. You know, when John tries to just flesh this out a bit, he says, how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses help? So he doesn't here use as an example, if the grand principle is that we as Christ lay down our lives for one another, he now says this self-sacrifice is to be evidenced, not necessarily in the ultimate gift of us dying for one another, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need, let him not refuse help. Here he's talking about you and I surrendering something that is of value to us in order to help another. Something that's precious to you. And he's talking here about worldly goods, possessions, money. But it could be your time. It could be your abilities. But what is precious to you? And you have it in abundance. And you're seeing someone who is in need. You know, one of the things that I've been told now and again is that I am not specific enough when it comes to money. We need to hear sermons on tithing, they say. And I grant that. But I say, you know, for some 10% is too much, and for others 10% is not nearly enough. It's not what you give, it's what you keep for yourself that matters in this Christian life. I mean, if we are serious here, and we are to duplicate the love of the Trinity, then we must lay down our lives for one another. I don't know how that comes into expression in our lives. Probably in a myriad of different ways, in unsexy little ways. We die to the self so that we can bless others. Think about the people in the last week that you have blessed. Count them. Have them stand up. Testify to you that you are indeed imitating God. You know, there are two factors that John mentions here that make this responsibility inescapable. One, we need to have the world's goods. We're not God. We can't be everywhere. My arms are not big enough to hold the whole world. I could not grieve for everyone who dies or who is sick. I can't do it. You can't do it. We're not God. That's one of the damnable things about technology. You have planes dropping out of the sky, you have people being murdered, and you don't know what to do with, and so you just dismiss everything. John says, if you have the time, if you have the goods, and you have to be honest about that. So that's the first. We have to possess that which is needed. And then the second thing is, we have to see the person who is in need. Strikes me as very important. We could live a whole week without seeing anyone in need, without noticing the man who had been beaten and lying by the side of the road. We might be very much like the priest and the Levite who passed by on the other side in a rush to get to the temple. It requires the action of the Samaritan who drew near and saw. You need to see. And see it long enough to be understanding, sympathetic. This is the policy of heaven. And we're in this fellowship with God, the Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that policy becomes our policy. Now here's the thing. John says this to us, or he writes this to the church, to the churches in the first century, in order to let them know that if they do that, if they live however poorly, however much they may stumble, he says, and by this you will know that you are from the truth, and you can reassure your hearts before Him whenever your hearts condemn you. Isn't that amazing? John says, look, if this love of God abides in you, and you respond by passing that love on to others, well, then you need to know that you are part of this holy fellowship, this holy communion. When you read this, he says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Now, when you read the commentators, there's some real questions there. But you know, I go with John Stott on this. He says there are three players here. There is your heart that accuses you. There is you who are defending yourself. And there is God who is the judge. Now here's what I want to say. My heart may condemn me, and instead of trying to argue with it, it's probably right on. In fact, my heart is probably blind to a good deal of the stuff that it's capable of or has done. There are selves in the heart that you would be appalled to really have made public. There are fantasies that we entertain that none of us would want on screens. You know, I get snubbed in a meeting and I can't sleep. I read of an airplane going down and it hardly makes a dent. What is this heart of mine? What goes on here? My heart condemns me. I mean, doesn't your heart condemn you? And John says, now listen, if you're in this community and you love one another, then don't let your heart condemn you, because God is greater than your heart. And when I read that and thought about it, it reminded me of the Apostle Peter. Remember at the lakeside where Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "I do." And Jesus asks him that three times, because three times he had so bitterly betrayed Christ. And then at the end, Peter says, "Lord, I love you, and you know everything. You know that I love you." I mean, finally, it's not even the fact that, you know, we've gone out of our way or whatever. We've laid down something of ourselves to be of some help to someone in need. It's finally not that gives us the deepest comfort. What gives us the deepest comfort is that the heart of God knows my heart. And so comfort yourself with that, John says. And on the basis of it, enter with confidence into the presence of God and pray. Now John says there's something that I just don't know what quite to do with, and you'll receive for what you pray. Maybe Mary Ann Thompson, her commentary, sees it as this confidence that a child has going to the parent, asking, and knowing that not everything is going to come that she asks for, and that there are reasons for it, and there may be postponements for what I've asked, but that confidence. So you have here this incredible picture of a fellowship where we share the policy that is in heaven, and that we are in this relationship with the Father, daring to pray for the things that are on our hearts, that cause us sleeplessness at night. And then he finishes the whole thing by saying, and then this is the commandment. You see that in verse 23, and this is his commandment. It's in the singular, but then it's as though there are two sides to this one commandment, that we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. That we should believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, and I've said this so often that I apologize if this sounds repetitious, but this believing is not just an intellectual affirmation. This believing, it's into the name, into the person of Jesus Christ. It signifies a believing that is a union with this one. It is being embraced by this one and embracing that one. It's a becoming one with this Jesus Christ who laid down his life for us. And then in response, the flip side of that commandment is that we love one another. That we love one another. Dear friends of Jesus Christ, lay down your lives for one another. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.